Scripture reading from the New Testament, as well as the text of the message this morning, is from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Last week we talked about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and their speaking in tongues that then enabled them to be able to preach to people from various language groups and nations, people who had come from all over the world, at least the known Roman world, to be in Jerusalem during this holy period. And now we have this account of Peter speaking now to the crowd. And we might think of this sermon that we have in Scripture as the first sort of New Testament age sermon. Since the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. I know you wish that my sermons might be this short, but let's listen to this. And here's the first sermon. Here was what Peter, through the Holy Spirit, really wanted to speak to into this crowd. And I think it'll give us some orientation in terms of how do we represent Christ to the world that we live in today. So begin at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you with confidence that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet who knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see here and what you see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off and all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted this message and were baptized, there were about 3,000, and they were added to the number that day. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would help us to hear this sermon of Peter's in new light. We really want to know not only under what power he was communicating and how, but also the content and the demeanor. And so, Lord, we don't want to just know what happened a long time ago, but we want to be instructed today that you would help us to bear witness to our generation. And may we learn how to do that better as we study this passage. So help me to speak and bless us all as we listen, and may your Spirit speak boldly and mightily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was living down in Southern Illinois, there was a family that lived in a real beat-up trailer park not too far from us. And over the years, I had gotten to know this family just a little bit. I was a mother and two daughters. And the older daughter worked at a bar, I guess, as a dancer. And on the way back from from that place, she was in a car accident and was killed. And because I was the only clergy person that this family knew, I was asked to do the funeral. And boy, I'll tell you, when I stepped into the funeral parlor ready to lead this service, given her particular line of work, there was a rough-looking crowd, I'll tell you, in this funeral parlor. Man, just, scary-looking people that looked like they probably hadn't been in church in a long time. And there's a lot of leather and a lot of piercings and a lot of tattoos and a lot of big beards and and chains and spikes and all, it's just a tough and goth looking makeup. And man, talk about feeling like the proverbial pork chop at a Jewish wedding. I felt completely out of place. I just don't belong here. And how odd I felt. And I think they were looking at me just as strangely, what is this guy in a suit? But I did what I knew how to do. I did the funeral, and I tried as best I could to preach the gospel to them. And that was over and done, and there wasn't really any big response, and I kind of felt relieved that, well, that's over with. I went home not thinking too much until that evening. This young guy knocks on our door. He's maybe in his early 20s, and he was at the funeral. And I invite him in, he wants to talk to me, and I'll tell you, I have never seen a person more ripe and ready to want to be saved and become a Christian than this guy. I mean, he basically came into the house saying, what must I do to be saved? Or something very much like what we see this crowd doing. And I went through the gospel again briefly. I mean, are you interested? Do you want? Yes, that's what I want. And it was just like ripe fruit just almost falling off into my hand as I sought to bring the gospel to this guy. I think, man, that's the Holy Spirit. You can take this kind of hard guy that had obviously lived a very hard and rebellious kind of lifestyle, who was so eager to want to give his life to Christ and saw in the gospel something that he really wanted. So Peter is preaching to a crowd. And let's keep in mind, this crowd, many of the people that are listening, these 3,000, are some of the very same people who 50 days earlier had been the crowd that was saying, "Crucify him," to Pilate. Some of the very same people. Remember, this was a big time of festivity, and so a lot of people came at Passover and they hung around in Jerusalem until Pentecost. I mean, Peter even says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." The very people, many of them, who had been involved in calling for Jesus' crucifixion, 3,000 of them become the first church. Isn't that amazing? How does someone go from crucify him to becoming this first community of believers? That's something the Holy Spirit does, friends. And that gives us real confidence as we seek to bear witness in our own times that this is the Holy Spirit's work, and we are simply facilitators. We are simply vessels of what the Holy Spirit is committed to do, which is to draw the people of God into the church. So I want to look at Peter's sermon here, and one of the things that we'll note here that maybe we could learn from him today and learn from this passage, we want to see that he didn't show an elitist attitude. He didn't have a trivial narrative, and he certainly wasn't working with a powerless spirit. So, first, notice how he begins the message with this, you know, fellow Jews, verse 14. Literally saying, men, Jews. I mean, he's really putting himself on the same level as this crowd that had put and was involved in putting Christ to his death. Fellow Jews. Do you hear the lack of superiority? He's like standing on their level with this message. In verse 22, he refers to them as men of Israel. You might think of how a politician might say something like, my fellow countrymen. There's a kind of, I'm one of you. I'm right here with you. I'm not speaking down to you. I'm not thinking I'm better than you. I am one of you. And then verse 29 especially, brothers. You hear the intimacy of that, of this unbelieving crowd. Brothers! I just want you to note that. Because Christian witness means we do not witness to the watching world from a position of superiority or elitism, or that we're better than anyone else, or that we're more righteous than anyone else, or we're smarter or more illumined than anyone else, but we stand with the world as fellow sinners, as our fellow human beings, brothers. It's an important point because frequently, the perception of Christians is not that, actually, right? I mean, think of how Christians tend to be perhaps lampooned or portrayed in the media, and it's often the person who has a superior attitude, is arrogant, is proud, is looking down on someone who's blind to their own flaws and their own faults, who can't see. They can't even see their own pride, although it's glaring at the unbeliever that they're talking to. Jesus disdained this kind of religious superiority. The people he gave the hardest time to were the Pharisees, who thought because of their religious commitments, they were better than other people. Peter knew very well that he was not superior to anyone else. Think about how his discipleship under Jesus was a huge lesson in that very point. Just a month and a half earlier, Peter was the one saying to Jesus, "Even though everyone else betrays you, I will never betray you." And then he ends up betraying Jesus even more dramatically than any of the other disciples. He says after that, Peter went away and he wept bitterly. And then Jesus' first words to Peter after the resurrection, when he appears to his disciples, remember what those words were? Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Or a little later, when he reestablished Peter's ministry, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, I haven't given up on you. I still want you on my side. I still want you as my brother. I want you as my disciple. I haven't given up on you. Peter had experienced firsthand the grace of Christ to a sinner. And dear friends, if we're Christians here today, if we're claiming an interest in Christ, that means you too have been saved by the grace of Christ, though you are a sinner. And so what basis do we have to be looking down on other people who maybe are different than you are, who have different belief systems than you are, who are damaged, who are of a different race or ethnicity, or who have, you know, various views on gender? Our witness to the world is we're on the level with them. We're on the same ground, not from a position of superiority, but as fellow sinners who have found grace. I heard a call to worship in a Lutheran church recently, and I wrote it down. It's a response. So the pastor says this. This is the very opening thing in the worship service. So the pastor says, "Blessed be God, the Word, who came to his own, and his own received him not. For in this way God glorifies the stranger." And then the congregational response is, "O God, show us your image in all who come here today, that we may welcome them and you." So can we have a view here of, you don't have to have someone be a Christian or a fellow Presbyterian to be able to say, brother, sister? I mean, I know we use those terms in a very special way within the community of the church, but you hear Peter saying to these people who were responsible for killing Christ, brothers, brothers. Do you hear the grace in that? Brothers. Even before he begins preaching, I mean, there's this openness. So, let's learn that he doesn't come, and the message does not come with a kind of elitist or superior attitude. Now let's just look briefly at the sermon itself. He begins saying, isn't this a great opening line for a sermon? I'm not drunk. We're not drunk. You might be thinking we are, but we're not drunk. But it is good for the watching world to know that you're not drunk, that you're not an idiot, that you're not brainless, that you come across as someone that is actually sane with a message to be taken seriously. He then begins to tell a narrative. It goes something like this. First of all, he says, we're not drunk. This is actually what you're seeing happening is something that has been prophesied. Then he quotes Joel chapter 2, God prophesying that one day he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Now that corresponds to the speaking in tongues, right? Because prior to this, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Jews primarily, right? But now this idea that the Spirit in the last days is going to be poured out to all flesh, people from every tribe and language and people group. He's going to pour out his Spirit globally. That's very consistent with what we've already talked about. People are going to be prophesying. In other words, normal people are going to be proclaiming this gospel of a new kingdom that has come. People like your sons and daughters. Not just these, you know, sort of professional holy men, but everyday people are going to be proclaiming this new kingdom. He talks about this sort of cosmic convulsion that Joel talks about. Wonders in the sky, blood and fire and smoke and the moon turning to blood. You might wonder, what's that all about? Was that happening? Did that happen back when Peter is preaching at Pentecost? Interesting thing to ponder. I think part of what Peter is doing here, and what Joel subsequently is doing, is using what we might call a prophetic hyperbolic speech. We see this in other places in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, describing the Babylonians being destroyed, the Babylonian kingdom being prophesied as coming down, says the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give light. So this kind of the cosmos collapsing or convulsing is a way of saying huge cataclysmic event is happening, that one kingdom is coming to an end and another one is restarting. And it's described in terms of these cosmic events. The old system, so centered on the temple and Israel and the locality of the people of God in the Middle East, is now being changed to a gospel now that's going globally. Big things are happening, in other words. This is really big. And what's that centered on? The coming of Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. He quotes Psalm 110 of Christ ruling and having ascended. But if you put all that together, you think, what is he really getting at? I think what Peter is saying is that there is a cosmic story that's unfolding right before you, people of Israel, that has to do with God's plan that started back in his own foreknowledge before the world was created, that now has come to some kind of climax in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And now it's a whole new world. And this is what you're seeing, guys. So he paints a kind of narrative, or what we might call a meta-narrative, a grand story that has to do with what's the purpose of your life, what's our hope for redemption, do we have a hope in the future, do we have a hope over death itself. It's the master narrative of all reality, and Peter is saying to these guys, you are invited to come and be a part of that grand story that God is telling. I think one of the things that characterizes modern times is that we really lack a narrative like that. A lot of people spend their lives chasing after money and just getting caught up in all the stresses of life, right? And going from this thing to that thing, and is there some narrative to fit their story into? Or does it all seem like, to quote Ecclesiastes, kind of chasing after the wind? Here's another alternative meta-narrative. A meta-narrative could go something like this. The world began when a singularity, which was the size of a pinprick that contained all this massive energy, exploded. And then in the subsequent billions of years, through no guidance, but merely through sort of the random movement of matter, formed us. And then the end game would be that eventually all of this expanding matter is going to burn out and everything fades to black. So that's a grand story, right? And if you're part of that story, what's that story tell you about your life and its meaning and its purpose? Peter's telling a grand story that speaks of the very purpose of life and hope of redemption and hope of forgiveness. A story that speaks of love at the center of reality. Hope amidst pain. Hope even amidst death. Hope that the end game is not that we all burn out, but rather shalom. God bringing in his eternal reign of peace, ushered in by Christ. Dostoevsky, in his book The Idiot, famously says, "Beauty will save the world." And I think the Christian message, dear friends, is a message of beauty. It says life has purpose and meaning. That even though you feel your own brokenness, there's hope. There's redeeming grace. That at the center of being is a God who is love, who has made it possible for you to be redeemed and forgiven. And that there is hope after death, for death has been conquered in Christ. And there is a future for you in a new heaven and a new earth, because a new kingdom has come. That's a beautiful story. And you and I are invited to bring the short story of our lives to this grand epic story that God is telling, and to find our place in that grand and epic story. And then the final thing we want to note here is that after this, as we mentioned, these people that are listening are cut to the quick. Their hearts are just pierced as they hear this. And 3,000 of these former crucify him people are now the foundation of the first church. The Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit does an amazing work. Verse 39 really is an important verse too. Look at that, where it says, the promise, as Peter's preaching, is to you. So this promise is to you. This promise is to your children. See how children are included in these covenant promises? That very much is a repeat of the Abrahamic promise. This promise is to all who are far off. That means people living in Indiana. That means Gentiles. That means not just Jews anymore, but people who are far, people who don't have a clue about Jesus, people that don't care, people that might seem as far away from Jesus as you can imagine, people that gather in a funeral service for a stripper, all who are far off, it's for them. And then, notice how, now here's the sovereignty of God part then, all whom the Lord calls. So it's all couched then in all whom the Lord will call out of all of that. You might ask, man, who would believe that? I mean, if you were totally clueless about anything Christian, and you know, and then I told you, you know, there's this plurality about the personhood of God and Jesus, the second person. You know, Christ has come to the world and God took on flesh and blood, and he died for our sins, and we're called to put our hope and trust in him, and that we can live for. Who would believe that? I mean, seriously, if you had never heard that before. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit's job is to open our eyes and our ears in a special way that we hear in that story of Jesus something that resonates with us. That story is the story of my dreams. That's the story that I've been yearning for all my life. That story resonates. I want that story. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes those changes. You are a believer today, not because you were smarter than anyone else or better than anyone else, but because the Holy Spirit, by grace alone, opened your heart and your mind and gave you the gift of faith and enabled you to see Jesus as your glorious, wonderful, beautiful Savior and Lord. So what do we learn? We learn that we don't represent Jesus in a superiority kind of way. We're not better than anyone else. We represent Jesus by telling a story that is beautiful, more beautiful than any other story. The greatest story ever told. That's our story. And it is attractive. But we also know that it's the power of the Holy Spirit that converts. It's actually, you know what? It's actually not your job to convert anyone. In fact, I'll even say it more shockingly. It's not your job to evangelize. The Holy Spirit is the evangelist. The Holy Spirit is the one that gathers. But He uses you to do it. It's His job. And He does it really, really well. But He chooses to use you as you live faithfully in this world and as you witness to the watching world through both thought and word and deed, living out the Christian life in community and with your co-workers and your neighbors, and as you, in the windows that God gives you, opens your mouth and seeks to speak for Jesus, the Holy Spirit does the work. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes it all effectual. The Holy Spirit is the one that can take someone that's even the hardest of people and turn them into someone that says, "What must I do to be saved?" Let's pray. Well, we first begin this prayer with thanksgiving. Help us to be more mindful that we would not be here and we would not have a hope of eternal life except that the Holy Spirit has pierced our hearts and opened up our minds to see Jesus. So we have no reason to boast, O Lord, because salvation is an act of your grace to us. We thank you. But, O Lord, we pray that we would be more responsible in how we live in this world, that we might learn to show the proper demeanor toward non-believers, that we might truly love them as our neighbors, even when they are very unlike us and think very differently about things. May we see them as our brothers and sisters, our fellow human beings. And, O Lord, through word and deed, may we represent Christ well. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.